I think we're in for a treat tonight. Romans chapter 8. What a tremendous chapter. 30 years ago, hardware consisted of nuts and bolts. Hard drive involved maneuvering your car up a steep mountain. Virus made you sick. Mouse carried the virus. Dump was where the mouse lived. Menu listed your food. Bite was what you did to your food. Window was an opening in a wall. Hacker was a bad golfer. Voice recognition was whether you wanted to come home when your mom called or pretend that you didn't really hear her. Boot was computer jargon. And the reason I bring this up is because you and I, to a large degree, are built like a computer. There are two components to a personal computer. There's the hardware and the software. The hardware is the machine itself. The software is the information and perform their various functions. We human beings are much like a computer. Our body, the genes and the glands and the gray matter are the hardware. But the hardware needs software. And so our software is our mindset, our mentalities, our attitudes, our presuppositions, our beliefs about life. All of these, this software gets downloaded through the years. And these commands dictate what happens in the hardware and how we think and what we end up doing. Now, when you were born, when your hardware was rolled off the assembly line, you came downloaded with some sinful software. Your great-great-granddaddy Adam popped a diabolical disc, a sinful nature, into your floppy drive. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And that's where they get Apple computers. It just all started at that point. Sega Genesis was born. You've heard of Mac and Flesh. That's where it all started, back at Adam. This diabolical disk was put into the floppy drive. It was then recorded onto the hard drive, and it became your operating program, your systems program for many years. From birth, you were programmed to defy God and to despise your neighbor. Mutiny and mischief comes naturally for the person living without Jesus Christ. But when you became a Christian, Jesus reached in and he pulled out that old floppy and he destroyed the sin nature. And he inserted new disks, salvation software. He gave you a new nature. And now your most base tendency, your most natural response is to love God and to love your fellow man. But here's the problem. Your computer has lots of memory. And still encoded in those gigabytes and gigabytes of memory is this old sinful programming. You see, the old disk was removed and new software was inserted. But prior to being destroyed, the old stuff was saved on the hard drive, in the mind, in the feelings, in the emotions, in our reactions. And at times, this old programming can get called up. Certain circumstances, perhaps a call on the telephone from an old friend. Perhaps a particular set of circumstances or a situation, maybe going to a specific location, can all log on and boot up that old programming and get us thinking in those ways we used to think, in those sinful ways. You see, two programs now are downloaded onto your computer. And the key to living an overcoming Christian life is to call up the right program. We've got to learn how to log on to who we are in Jesus Christ. And when we tend to get confused, when our identity becomes blurred, we've got to reboot and bring up the right program. In each of us, there are two programs, there are two outlooks on life, two approaches to living. Paul calls them one the law of sin and death. He calls the other the law of the spirit of life. And every day when I sit down at my terminal, the terminal of my life, I have to make a choice. Which program am I going to boot up? Am I going to walk in the flesh? Am I going to be carnally minded? Or am I going to operate in the new software? Am I going to see myself in the Spirit? Am I going to walk in the Spirit and be spiritually minded? This is the choice he presents us here in chapter 8. Paul begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Guys, the devil wants to condemn you. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan has access to the throne of God. And right now, no doubt, he is standing before God's throne with mountains of evidence against you. He wants to throw the book at you. He's got the audios. He's even got the videos. He's recorded your sin in living color. But if you're in Christ, your sin is covered with the blood of Jesus. All that Satan has becomes inadmissible evidence. There's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. But here it gets thicker. The plot thickens. For there is no felt condemnation. There is no laboring under the burden of guilt for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. But there's no felt condemnation. The burden leaves when we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who walk according to the Spirit are no longer the people who are saddled with guilt. Listen to how one author paraphrases verse 1. Those who enter into Christ no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air. Do you feel like you're laboring under a low-lying black cloud? Do you desire for the air to get clear? The word here translated condemnation carries with it the idea of forced labor. A life tied to a ball and chain. Paul describes his former life back in chapter 7. The life in which he was in prison. The things he wanted, he wouldn't. What he despised doing, he did. He said, according to the inner man, he delighted in the law of God, but in the outer man, the law of sin and death was up and running and controlling his members. Paul was alive in the Spirit, but the tragedy is that he was walking in the flesh. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is a discovery that many of you need to make. Because though you are alive in Christ, so often we try to be made perfect. We try to live it and achieve it through our own efforts, through the flesh. Now here he talks about the law of the Spirit of life has made us free from this law of sin and death. When an airplane takes off, we have an example of one law superseding another law. The law of gravity wants to hold that plane affixed to the runway. But suddenly it's eclipsed by other laws. Laws of aerodynamics, laws of thrust and lift. And what happens is the greater law prevails over the lesser law. And it allows the plane to soar through the sky. There is a law in your members that is holding you down. That has a drag on your life. It's keeping you down and depressed and dirty and disgraced. But there is a higher law. The law of the Spirit that wants to lift you up above your sin. You see, Jesus had done an installation on Paul. He had taken out the sin nature. He had ripped it out of the floppy drive. And he had inserted a new nature. But it was up to Paul to boot it up, to log on. For a time, you see, Paul was ignoring this installation. He was allowing the old commands, the old software, to dominate his thinking. You know, constantly he would be having these kinds of thoughts. Look to the law, Paul. Do it yourself, Paul. Paul, your problem is you need to have some willpower. Paul, you need to be more disciplined. Paul, focus on your failures. Buck up, man. It's time to straighten yourself out. If at first you don't succeed, Paul, try again. Those were the commands that were running across the screen of his mind. But they were commands that left him depressed and condemned and frustrated because he did not have the power in his flesh to overcome those old sinful habits. He could not do it on his own. Rather than produce holiness and happiness, all those old commands brought him were condemnation and frustration. Guys, if these are the commands that are running across the screen of your mind, it's time to reboot. You need to move that little mouse over and click on to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You need to log on to grace and mercy. You need to see yourself in Christ. You need to believe that you're forgiven. You need to understand that you're justified, that God is treating you as if you'd never sinned, even when you do. I still can't get over that. You've got the peace of God. You've got access to God. You've got joy in God. You've got the love of God. You're a new creation in Christ. Know it. Reckon it to be so. Present your members to it. Appreciate it, appropriate it, apply it. Try some new commands like rest and chill out and stop trying and start trusting. Let go and let God. Try some of those commands. The law of Moses wasn't powerful enough to deal with the sin in your life, but the law of the Spirit of life has overcome the law of sin and death. The greater laws have overcome the lesser laws. So shoot, just reboot. And log on to God's grace and God's mercy. He says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. We've given up on that. But according to the Spirit. Listen to the paraphrase of these verses. The law always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of a deep healing of it. And now what the law code asked for, we couldn't deliver. But it's being accomplished as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. That's worth getting the tape and listening to it again. Rather than redoubling our own efforts, the law's intention is being worked out in our life by us simply embracing what the Spirit is doing. Now, the law had no flaw. The law was perfect. But it failed to produce righteousness in me because it depended on the cooperation of my flesh. I, in my own efforts and energies, had to live up to the standards. But you see, what the law could not achieve in my life, God, through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, has now achieved on His own in my life. The Holy Spirit was downloaded onto my spirit. God's righteousness now permeates my deepest longings. The law's intent has been fulfilled in my life because He's given me a love for Him and a love for my brothers and my sisters. That's pretty cool. There's a lot of truth in this little jingle. To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It doesn't just tell me what to do. It gives me the power to do it. The gospel is what lifts me out of sin and despair. Dagon was the idol of the Philistines. But when the ark was captured, a symbol of God's presence, and was brought into the temple of Dagon. Overnight, Dagon fell off of his pedestal and cracked to pieces on the floor of the temple, bowed down before the ark of God. Israel's efforts didn't defeat Dagon. And it's not our efforts that defeat the Dagons in our life. It's not our efforts that break the hold of sin that keeps us bound. No, the Dagons bow when we simply bring in the presence of God. When we just enter into that fellowship with Jesus Christ. When we just become aware of the Spirit's power and His presence in our life. Then the sin gets broken. And the habits fall by the wayside and we get set free just by the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, if I wanted to drive out the darkness out of a black room, I could yell at the darkness all I wanted. I could rebuke the darkness. I could karate chop the darkness. I could kick at the darkness. I could try to pick it up and toss it out. Or I could simply turn on the light. And you see, too many of you are fighting with the darkness. Stop fooling with the darkness. Stop trying to do it on your own. Just turn on the light of the love of Jesus Christ. Turn on God's truth. Focus your life. Focus your attention on the work of Jesus Christ. And then trust the Holy Spirit to make it real in your life. This is how you overcome as a Christian. This is how you live in victory. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, when you wake up in the morning and you log on, which program do you pull up? What's your mindset at the start of the day? How do you see yourself when you first greet yourself in the mirror? Do you say, man, that's a child of God? How do you log on? Do you embrace your identity in Christ, or do you start the day approaching life as if you were apart from Christ? Thinking it's up to me, I've got to do it. Or do you see yourself in Christ? He says, for to be carnally minded. In other words, to see yourself apart from Christ is death. But to be spiritually minded, to see yourself in Christ, a child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, then that produces life and peace. See, if my top concerns as I leave the house are fleshly, carnal, if all I'm concerned about is the money I'll make or the new outfit I want to buy or where I'm going to eat lunch, it produces a deadness, an emptiness inside. But if my mind is on the things of the Holy Spirit, the things of God, the Spirit of God will pump His life into my life. He'll energize my actions. He'll invigorate my passions. He'll inspire my thoughts. Life and peace. Isn't that what you want? Well, it's all in how you see yourself. Do you approach life carnally minded or spiritually minded? He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I just wish I could grab you by the scalp and just pull the top of your head off and put that down into your head. I'd put the lid back on. If I could just get it inside of you that we cannot please God in the flesh. Your own efforts, your own good works, your own... you can't do it. He says the flesh and the spirit are in conflict. These are two mentalities that are incompatible. Two ways of looking at life that don't mix. Like Coke and Pepsi. It's one or the other. Like bulldogs in yellow jackets. These are bitter rivalries. These are concerns that are in conflict. The goal of the flesh. You know what the goal of the flesh is? It's real simple. It's to make yourself feel good and look good. That's the goal of the flesh. Even in religious things. Even when the flesh gets involved in religious things. Same goal. Make yourself look good and feel good. But the Spirit's desire is to make God look good, to make God feel good. It's to glorify God. And you see, you can't be running in the same program at the same time. You've got to choose which of these mentalities you want to operate in. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That's not the problem. It's just you living like it. It's just you turning loose and letting the Holy Spirit do His work. He says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Jeanette Bruce lives in New York City. And because of the crime in her neighborhood, she took judo and then later karate. She learned the kicks, she learned the punches, she learned all the pressure holds. And she eventually became a black belt, an expert in the martial arts. Well, the day finally came when she had to put all of her training to the test. She was strolling down the street when a purse snatcher ran up and grabbed her purse. Mrs. Bruce defended herself admirably, but not with her karate expertise. It seems that she beat off the criminal with her umbrella. Just started swatting him with the umbrella. It's interesting. She had the training and the resources, but she didn't use them in the heat of the battle. Guys, this is Paul's point. You have the resources. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you don't need to pray for the Spirit. You already have the Spirit. For if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, He is not His, he says. You see, the software has already been downloaded into the machine. What you need to do is to get out of the old program and start walking in the Spirit. You need to pull up the new program. You need to log on to who you are in Christ. And the resources become available. He says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that arrested and reversed the deterioration within His body, is the same Spirit that is able to breathe spiritual life into you, lift you above your sin, and reverse the effects of sin in your life. That's exciting. It's interesting, in the first seven chapters of the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only twice. But here in chapter 8, as Paul begins to explain the keys to living a successful Christian life, the Holy Spirit gets mentioned 20 times. That should clue you in. It's been said we depend on Jesus for our eternal life, but we depend on the Holy Spirit for our internal life. And that's true. Here he talks about the Holy Spirit. In verse 12 and 13, we're told that we live by the Spirit. In verse 14, we're led by the Spirit. In verse 15 through 17, we're loved by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and loved by the Spirit. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, the flesh mentality says, do it your way. You know, Frank Sinatra and the flesh mentality, do it my way. That's the theme. It's preoccupied with the here and now, the flesh and bone. But the Spirit mentality says, depend on God to help you interact with your circumstances and with your emotions and in your relationships. The flesh will fail, but the Spirit enables me to rise above the pull of temptation and enjoy the love and life of God. You know, a few years ago, a German technological company developed a tiny drill bit that could bore holes in steel. The bit was so small, it was the size of a human hair. And they saw their invention as a major technological breakthrough, a bit that small. They decided to market it to the world. The Russians got their offer, never responded. The Americans were eager. They wanted some specific details. But the Japanese returned the bit with a polite letter and with one small alteration. The Germans got the letter, they opened it up, they looked at the bit closely, they inspected their invention, and to their amazement, the Japanese had bored a nice, neat hole right through the bit. Obviously, Japan possessed technology the Germans knew nothing about. Well, hey, God has some spiritual technology that you know nothing about, that can do what you can only dream about doing. Your flesh can never reproduce God's work. You can spin your wheels for years trying to overcome a given problem. But one touch of the Holy Spirit can remove that problem permanently and forever. Isn't that exciting? God has some technology you know nothing about. Paul is telling us here, guys, just stop fooling with the flesh. Just stop trying to do it yourself. We don't owe the flesh a thing. Spiritual growth is not a test of grit and gumption. It's a test of faith. It's relying and trusting and depending. That's what spiritual growth is all about. Again, listen to Peterson's paraphrase of this verse. He says, "So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us. Nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go." And indeed they are. God wants to take you. He wants to move you out. He wants to use you to accomplish great things for His kingdom. Stop fooling with the flesh. Stop trying to be what you can't be. Accept God's grace and move out and watch the Holy Spirit catch you and change you and do it all through His power and through His strength. Stop waiting until you get your act together. Accept God's grace and move out, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. All Christians live in the Spirit, but too many try to be matured through the flesh. You do that, you're wasting your time. It's like going deer hunting with a pop gun. Galatians 5:17 should be our theme. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how you overcome the flesh, by walking in the Spirit. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." This Greek word translated led means to be carried or to be driven by the power of another. It's like catching a wave in the ocean. The Holy Spirit, you catch the wave of the Spirit and He just kind of lifts you up. His power propels you. It's really cool. In baseball, when a player goes on a hitting streak and single-handedly wins a few games, they say that he's carrying the team. The whole team rides on his accomplishments. Well, guys, there's a player on our team who never strikes out. He hits a home run every time he comes up, and guess what? He's batting behind you in the order. So rest in Him. Trust in Him. Rely on Him to drive in the runs and to help you out. A couple of summers ago, our family went to Whitewater. And as I was zooming through one of those water flumes, it suddenly hit me. This is the Christian life. This is the perfect illustration of the Christian life. You just relax. You lay back in one of the flumes. You stay in the groove. And you just let the gush of the water pick you up and just propel you right through the flume. That's the Christian life, just walking in the Spirit, riding on the Spirit's propulsion. The rest of the afternoon, I experimented. I tried to just totally relax, close my eyes, just let the water take me. Trusting, you know. But you know, that's a lot easier to talk about that than it is to do it. It's not as easy as it sounds. Because all afternoon I became extremely aware of my tendency to want to be in control. You know, it's one thing just to lay down, lie motionless and rest. But it's another thing to lie motionless while you're flying down one of those flumes. Yeah, you know, when I'm just still, I can lie motionless and rest. But when I'm propelling, when I'm moving, man, it's hard to just close your eyes. You want to look and see where you're going. It's hard to just rest. You want to, you know, gear up. You want to do something. It's tough to give up that self-control. It's tough to stop tensing up. The tendency is to want to position myself rather than just enjoy the ride. Guys, these are the lessons we need to learn in the Christian life. This is why we get in the way of the Holy Spirit. We tense up. We try to stay in control. And we try to do it. We always want to look and see where we're going, just rather than just relying on the Spirit. We're always trying to position ourselves rather than letting the Spirit just pick us up and carry us. We need to relax and enjoy the ride. The key to living the Christian life is to learn to rest while you're riding. See, it's one thing to come to church tonight and rest in the Lord. We're worshiping, we're learning, we're studying. That's cool. And it's good. But it's another thing to rest in the Lord tomorrow morning when you start flying down the flume of life. And you're out of control. And you're just resting and you're just trusting the Holy Spirit. But that's when you need to rest. When you're riding the flume. When you're riding the wave. When we relinquish the control of our lives to God, it's then that the Spirit picks us up and carries us. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." As a Christian, you have been both born again and adopted. You've been born into God's family and adopted into God's family. You've been double one. The trick has been trumped twice. Apparently, God wanted to make sure that you really are His. He wanted to double win you, in a sense. When a Roman was adopted, his legal status was affected in three ways. And they're the same three ways that your status has changed now that you're an adopted son. Three things happened. You were given a new life under a new name. That's what's happened to you in Christ. All past debts were abolished. Isn't that exciting? And the adopted son was given equal rights with the natural heir. And that perhaps is the most incredible aspect of it, is that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's incredible. Reminds me of a Sunday school teacher who had two brothers visit her class. She asked them their birthdays, and one of the little boys said, "Well, April the 20th, 1989. Then the other one said, "April the 8th, 1989. She could tell they must have gotten their birthdays crossed. How can they be a few weeks apart and still be brothers? But she asked, she said, "Kids, that's not possible." They said, "Oh, yes, it is. One of us is adopted." She said, "Ah." And without thinking, she asked, she said, "Well, which one of you are adopted?" One of the little boys answered, "We don't know. We asked Dad a while back, but he said he loved us both and couldn't remember anymore which one of us was adopted." Isn't that great? What a great dad. We've got a dad that great. We got a dad who loves us so much. In Christ, God accepts you even as He does His only Son. Do you realize that when you come to God, you get the same reception that Jesus gets when He comes to God? Do you realize that? No, you don't. Because if you did, you'd go to Him more often. He accepts you as He would His only Son. You've become a part of His family. The Holy Spirit now cries out from within you, "Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic for daddy or for papa. It's a term of endearment, a term of intimacy. The Spirit's presence in your life now puts you on intimate terms with God. You sense His love. You feel His warmth and His presence and His approval. A closeness becomes perceptible. When I think of God, the instinctive cry of my heart now becomes, Abba, Daddy, Papa. If you've never known a father's love, if you've never been picked up and jostled playfully, if you've never fallen asleep with your head on broad shoulders, if you've never been able to relax in arms and know that you were safe, then I got a treat for you. Because God wants to love you with a father's love. He wants to be your Abba, your daddy. He says, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And it's just hard to believe it, but joint heirs with Christ. Incredible. He says, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Pick up a telephone. And what do you listen for first? The dial tone. Because the dial tone lets you know that you're connected. Well, this is what Paul is saying here. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit is our dial tone. It's the Holy Spirit's presence in my life that lets me know I'm connected to God. The Holy Spirit is my link. He's my dial tone. He says, for indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. Now, I don't know what your future holds. I'm sure there'll be losses to endure and crosses to bear. But if you're in Christ, I know one thing for certain about your future. And that is one day you're going to behold and be clothed in the glory of our great God. Guys, the hardships on earth will pale in comparison to the glories of heaven. Picture a group of marathoners at the starting line. 24 grueling miles, long miles, are out in front of them. A split second before the gun goes off, one of the runners jumps just a half a step out ahead of the others, a false start. But you know, compared to that long 24-mile race, that little false start becomes a trivial thing. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to make a difference. Believe me, at the end of those 24 miles, no one will think twice about that false start. This life is a mere false start compared to the marathon of eternity. The beauty we'll see, the pleasures we'll taste, the honors we'll receive will make the problems of this life seem a mere false start. Today's worst nightmare will become tomorrow's distant memory when we enter into that glory for which we've been destined. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It may surprise you, it does me, but next to God, you and I are going to be the highlight of heaven. That's true. Next to God, you and I are going to be the stars of the show. We'll be on display. Sinners turned saints. God's greatest miracle. A testimony to amazing grace. And the angels will come up to you and they'll just gawk. I can't believe it. And they'll just gawk at you. You think you're going to be intrigued with the angels. The angels are going to be intrigued with us. The phrase here, eagerly waits, means to stretch out one's neck. You know what he's saying here? He's saying all of nature is stretching out its neck and looking to the future. And what event is it that all creation is longing to see? Paul tells us it's the revealing of the sons of God. I like how J.B. Phillips translates verse 19. He says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. All creation is on the edge of their seats, waiting to see you and I glorified with Jesus Christ. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, the Greek word translated futility here means vanity. What he's saying is that the creation at one time was in rhythm with the heartbeat of God. Nature acted in harmony with the will of God. But sin has brought about a randomness within creation. Nature now acts irrhythmically. It functions offbeat. At times it carries on capriciously and indiscriminately. Yes, God does intervene in nature, and at times He oversees certain activities. He is always sovereign over nature. But He has allowed sin to spoil the natural order. You see, nature, Mother Nature, not some L.A. gang, is the biggest perpetrator of random violence. Disasters, tornadoes, diseases. See, they're not always traceable to spiritual causes. It's as if nature's gone berserk. Mother Nature's lost a few marbles. Disasters. Well, as Jesus put it, it rains on the just and the unjust. You see, nature can be beautiful, but it can also be brutal. It consists of the flower and the flood, the tulip and the tornado, the gentle rain that waters your lawn and the violent hurricane that demolishes your house. At times, it's as if Mother Nature has a bad case of PMS. She just goes nuts. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You know, Julie Andrews sings, the hills are alive with the sound of music. But today they're singing in a minor key. They're singing a dirge. They're moaning and groaning. When the trees creak in the wind and the dog howls at the moon, it's nature's way of saying that things are out of sync. The world is not right. You see, when man sinned, creation too was cursed. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." The world is a beautiful place, but it's not as beautiful as God intended for it to be. And it's not as beautiful as it will one day become. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, not just mankind, but all of creation was redeemed by God back to Himself. Colossians 1 verse 19 and 20 puts it, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. When Jesus returns, creation will stop groaning. The curse will be lifted. Mother Nature will become perfectly obedient to her heavenly Father. Isaiah 55 verse 12 puts it, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Or will have the effects of sin eliminated. Nature will be liberated. The groaning will stop. The singing will begin. He says, and not only they, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I like to say we live in the meantime. God has made us a promise, a glorious future. One day we're going to cruise the streets of heaven. But today, in the meantime, in the in-between time, we're living between a promise given and a promise procured, a promise received. And we learn quickly that in the meantime, life can be tough. In the meantime, things can get mean. The world becomes a mean street. In the meantime, life can hit below the belt, and often does. And so not only does nature groan in this sin-stained world, but we also groan and carry about the effects of sin in our bodies, in our members. The pain we feel adds to our anguish. You know how it is when you get older. You know, your eyes go bad. Your gallbladder goes bad. Preparation H becomes your best friend. Life gets tough. We become prone to sin. We're vulnerable to temptation living in these mortal bodies. You see, the inner man is like a hot air balloon. It's just ready to soar off into the sky heavenward. But the outer man is the sandbag that keeps the gondola affixed to the ground. We groan to be set free from these bodies, especially if you're over 30. You groan. He says in verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now you wonder, does God like to hear us groan? No, I'm sure God's not particularly fond of grunts and groans. But God knows that groans mean growth. When we groan and grapple in the midst of a tribulation, when we have to hold on tight to a promise, when we have this yet to be realized hope that we have to believe in and trust in, it produces in us stick-to-itness. Perseverance, as Paul puts it. God likes that. That's what He's trying to work in us. You see, the first half of Romans chapter 8 teaches us that we're adopted into God's family, while the last half of the chapter describes how we're being adapted into God's family. You see, you're first adopted, but it doesn't end there. Then you have to be adapted. You become a part. Then you learn to fit in. You learn to live it out. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Notice the three groanings in this chapter. Creation groans around us. We groan within ourselves. And the Spirit groans on our behalf or intercedes for us. You see, in the meantime, I don't always know perfectly what God's will is for every situation. Often I get frustrated in prayer. Do I pray for a healing here? Or do I pray for a lesson to be learned? How do I pray? Well, in those moments when I don't really know God's will, but I want God's will, and that's the key, I just groan. I can release my prayer, my emotions, my desires by just groaning. Just verbalizing the sigh, audibilizing the emotions. And as I just groan toward the Lord, I trust the Holy Spirit to translate my feelings into the Father's will. I find this to be a very helpful way of just praying. Just trusting the Holy Spirit to articulate my prayer. I want God's will, I just don't know what it is. And so, Lord, just receive my groanings. Know I care. Know I understand. And You work it out according to Your will. I found that the Holy Spirit is the perfect prayer partner. He is interceding for us. He is groaning on our behalf. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There's a painting of a barge loaded down with cattle. They're floating across a raging river in the middle of a storm. The river is boiling. The angry skies are overhead. Jagging lightning splits the sky. And it all gives you the impression that these cattle are headed for destruction. But what surprises you is the title of the painting. It's called Changing Pastures. Sometimes you think you're not going to make it. The storm is too fierce. But you see, God uses the storms in our lives not to destroy us, but to just change our pasture. To move us on to better pastures. To get us where He wants us to go. God is weaving a beautiful tapestry out of the confused and tangled threads of your life. Don't panic in tough times. Never whine at God's design. Don't doubt or complain. God loves you. Embrace His promise. All things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God's will for your life is to make you more like Jesus. We think God's will is a destination, when in reality it's just the journey. It's not an end, it's the process. And He uses getting you here and getting you there and moving you here and moving you there in this relationship and that relationship, all to make you more like Jesus, all to soften you up and shape you up and transform you into the image of His Son. This is His goal in your life. He says, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, and catch this, these He also glorified. God foreknew you before you were ever born. Before time began, before the foundations of the world, God picked you out of the crowd. And what a crowd it has been. About 77 billion people have walked the planet. But God picked you out of the crowd. Later plucked you out of the crowd. He chose you to be His own. Then He called you. And He drew you to Himself. And now in Christ, He has justified you. Remember, forgiveness is God's willingness to forget our sin. But justification is God's refusal to remember our sin. That's exciting. The Rock and Rollers, DeGarmo and Key, they have a line in one of their songs that suggests that God has selective amnesia. Here it goes. God knows it all. And there's some news that will please you. When it comes to your past, He's got selective amnesia. I don't know if it's true, but I know the point's well taken. God just doesn't remember. He refuses to remember your sin. And He treats you as if you'd never sinned, even when you do. I just get excited about that. It's incredible to me that that's how God treats me. He's chosen to do it that way. He's not glossing over anything. He's just chosen to put all my sin under the blood of Jesus and treat me as perfect and holy and righteous. When sometimes I can act so scummy. It's just amazing. And notice too, we've been glorified. And notice how Paul phrases that. He puts it in the past tense. You haven't been glorified yet. You're not walking the streets of heaven tonight. You don't have a new body. But in God's mind, you have already been glorified. He sees you in your glorified state. Apparently, He has a lot of confidence in His faithfulness. He sees you as already glorified. Amazing. He says, and what then shall we say to these things? For 8 chapters now, Paul has been describing the manifold grace of God. And finally, he gets to the ends of his thoughts and he says, what shall we say? How do you respond to this abundance of grace? Well, he erupts in praise. And he phrases his praise with 5 questions. As one author calls them, a quintet of queries launched like fireworks, not to bring answers, but to bring amazement. To get you thinking. To show you just how much he really loves you. He says, what then shall we say to these things? First question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's in your corner, bring on Mike Tyson. Bring on Evander Holyfield for that matter. If God is in your corner, who can be against you? Guys, God is not against you. Stop thinking that. Stop acting that way. Stop praying that way. Stop trying to overcome God's reluctance in your prayer life when He wants to bless you, when He loves you. God is for us. Max Lucado writes, had God a calendar, your birthday would be circled. If He drove a car, your name would be on His bumper. If there's a tree in heaven, He's carved your name in the bark. And then He says something that would be blasphemous if it weren't true. He says, we know God has a tattoo. And we know what it says in Isaiah 49 verse 16. I have written your name on my hand. Now God's tattoo, He's got one. It's on the back of His hand and it doesn't say mom. You know what God's got written in His tattoo? Your name. My name. Man. God is for us. And He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Guys, if God is for us, and He is, then we can expect Him to throw His weight and resources behind us in support of us. If God has already given to you His most precious possession, His only Son, why then is all of a sudden He going to get stingy with the rent? Or why would He withhold from you the Christian spouse that you've been praying for? Why would He deny you that good job that you've been looking for? If He's already given you the most important thing He's got, why would He withhold anything from you? If it's good, if it pleases Him and perfects you, you can trust God to supply it. He says, and who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, there are people in your life and people in my life that would like to condemn us. They want to judge us. Negative parents, a skeptical spouse, cynical co-workers, unmerciful neighbors. They'd all like to stand in line to throw rocks at you. I got a few in my line. But you don't see me sweating, do you? You don't have to worry about what other people think. Because there's only one person who's in a position to judge you. And that one person has chosen to treat you as if you'd never sinned. He's God. And He's justified you. Who is he who condemns? Well, condemnation comes from 3 sources. From Satan, from other people. And if you're like me, probably your worst critic is yourself. Everyone, it seems, is out to condemn Sandy. But again, I'm not worried. Because he says it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, when I was a kid, I marveled at Perry Mason. That guy won every case he ever tried. I mean, it's just incredible. Now I marvel at Ben Madlock. What a great lawyer. But neither Ben nor Perry are as good as my attorney. Jesus Christ Esquire. He can litigate the pants off Perry and Ben both, put together. What is Jesus now doing in heaven? 1 John 2 verse 1 tells us that we have an advocate, an attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus has never lost a case. He's interceding. He's pleading for you. One more Peterson quotation from the paraphrase. Here's how he renders these verses. Who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Oh, that's so cool. He's sticking up for you right now. And I was the older brother in my family, and I always wish I had an older brother. I always was doing the sticking up for my little brother. But I always wish I had somebody to stick up for me. I do now. I do have an older brother. His name is Jesus. He's sticking up for us. He says, "For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" Well, answer it. Shall tribulation? Mm-mm. Or distress? Persecution? Some of you act like you're not sure. Famine? Nakedness? Peril? The sword? Guys, if you live for Jesus, there will be times when the world will put you down, but God will never let you down. John Chrysostom was a mighty man of God. And he preached so strongly and effectively against sin that he offended the emperor of Rome. At one point, he was called by the emperor to the palace. And he was warned to stop preaching or he would be banished from the empire. Chrysostom responded, "Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." The emperor shot back, "Well, then I'll slay you." Chrysostom said, "Nay, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Then your treasures will be confiscated." "Sire, that cannot be either, for my treasures are in heaven where none can break through and steal." "Then I will drive you from man and you'll have no friends left." "That you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you." John Chrysostom understood that you can take nothing from the man of God that's truly important. Nothing from the person in Christ who is true, that is truly important. For nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He says, "For as it is written," and here he quotes Psalm 44 verse 22, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." What a strange paradox. He goes on and he says, "And yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You read those two verses together and it does create a strange paradox. On the one hand, we're being killed all day long. On the other hand, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Conquering carcasses? How can we be slaughtered and overcome at the same time? Well, you see, guys, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that oftentimes God uses the defeats and from them engineers His greatest triumphs. God does take slaughters and turns them into victories. The cross is proof of that. And you see, if you insist, and this is what I'm learning, if I insist on having to win all the time, that means I'll never understand what it means to take up my cross and follow Jesus, because that is, in a sense, losing now to win later. And so if you've always got to win, you'll never really know what it means to follow Jesus. You'll never know the victory that He can bring. You see, here's how we become an overcomer. When we lose, we don't lose it. We don't scream. We don't sue. We don't sulk. Our goal as a Christian is not always to win, but it's to be a witness. You see, we're going to win in the end. That's no problem. That's not a question. But in the meantime, we can't be afraid or ashamed to lose on the altar of God's will, to sacrifice our own selfishness to accomplish His purposes. Now, remember as a kid how scary it was at night when the room was dark? You know, nighttime was spooky. A quiet house, a dark room seems to stimulate an active imagination. And when the lights go out, shadows come to life. Shirts hanging from the doorways become kidnappers and wild beasts. It's scary at night. Well, for a brief moment, Paul turns out the lights. And he imagines every possible enemy that we might come face to face with. He spotlights on each foe. But then he realizes that it doesn't matter, because we're safe. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. You can go back to sleep. No, not really. For nothing can separate us from God's love. Listen to what he says. He says, "For I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Bring on the goriest, hoariest demon from hell. Bring on the worst one you can find, and he can't steal my relationship with Jesus or my joy in Jesus. Nothing can separate me from God's love." He says, "Nor height, nor depth." This brings up a provocative point. The Greek words translated height and depth are the words hupsoma and bathos, which means zenith and horizon. The zenith is the point in the sky directly overhead. The horizon, or the bathos, is the point where the circle of the earth meets the sky. So when the astrologers cast their horoscopes, they do so by studying the position of the planets in relationship to the Earth's zenith and its horizon, or its bathos. In other words, this phrase, height and depth, refers to astrology and superstition. And Paul is saying not even the superstitions of the pagan world can separate you from the love of God. You see, the ancient world was held in the bondage of superstition. People were paralyzed by fears of, you know, these false gods, this pantheon of idols. It's amazing to me, though, how even in a modern technological world, people are still so surprisingly superstitious. The other day I was getting my cappuccino up at the BP. And the girl said, "Be careful. Today's the 13th. I said, "I got nothing to worry about." Donald Gray Barnhouse makes this comment on verse 39. He says, Paul is saying, superstition cannot separate us from God's love. A true Christian can sit down at a table with 13 people present, can spill salt, break a mirror, put an umbrella up inside a room, walk under a ladder, have a black cat walk across his path, and all this can happen to him on Friday the 13th, yet none of it, nor all of it together, can separate him from God's love. Amen? Don't put your trust in luck when you can put your trust in the Lord. Luck, fate, superstition has absolutely no influence over your life if you are in Christ Jesus. Nothing, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Jesus is a permabond. Man, if you're in Christ, you're in. Nothing, not even your own sin, can separate you from the love of God if you're in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If you don't leave encouraged tonight, there's no hope for you. And you know the great thing about it? I didn't make any of this stuff up. God said it. This is all God's idea. This love and this mercy and this faithfulness to us. This is all God's stuff. Isn't it cool? Now, next Sunday night, we're going to have an interesting study, because I'm determined next Sunday night, within the allotted time frame, to cover chapters 9, 10, and 11 all next week, next Sunday night. And if you've ever gotten into this predestination and free will, once saved, always saved, eternal security, falling from grace, all these kinds of issues, we're going to deal with them and answer all of your questions next Sunday night. Theologians have been arguing about this for millenniums. We're going to answer everything next Sunday night, Calvary Chapel. Well, maybe. I think you're going to find next Sunday night to be really fun, really intriguing. So bring your thinking cap and follow with us next Sunday.